I imagine that most of you are as heavy-hearted as I am about what's been going on in our country. And so I hope that you'll make it a point this week to pray for our country. I'm really concerned, heavy-hearted about the whole thing. And so I just want us to be people of prayer. And, you know, I know that we are not citizens, that we're citizens of heaven, and we're just passing through. We're pilgrims passing through, but we live in this country. Most of us were born and raised here. Some of us even fought for this country, and it just breaks my heart to see the direction that we're going. So keep our nation in prayer, would you? Can you hear me? Okay. All right, we're still in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. And if you'll turn over there, we will read our verses. We're going to be reading verses 13 down through 21. They'll be on the screen for you up here in case you don't have a Bible with you. But if you have a Bible, I would rather you follow along in it. But this is just more or less for convenience sake. So let's read our text and then we'll get into the message. Beginning with verse 13. Then the sixth angel shouted, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyssop and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Would you pray with me? Lord, these are difficult words. Words that, for many of us, are hard to understand. God, you're the only one that can open up our eyes and illuminate our minds and help us to conceive of what's happening here and to, Lord, take heed to your word. God, so I pray that, Lord, not only will your word be honored this morning, but that we'll be edified by this word. We'll learn from it that you'll be glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. John did a pretty extensive review last week, And that needs to be done from time to time. So I'm not going to go there this morning, but I will briefly touch on a few things that I think that we need to look at real quickly before we get to our text. If you'd go to chapter 8 and look at the end of chapter 8, last verse, it ends with these words, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In other words, the last three trumpets will be far worse than the first four trumpets that we looked at. Last week, John addressed the first, what he called woe from hell, or the fifth trumpet sounded by the fifth angel and the star that had fallen to the earth that was given this fallen angel, or this star was given the key to the bottomless pit. And I think John made a good case that the star was most likely a demonic being rather than an actual star, and I certainly believe he made his case, and I believe he's right. Now, this week we'll be dealing with the second woe of the sixth trumpet. So I've just simply titled this message, "Another Woe from Hell." So let's get right to it and examine the text. Verse 13 says that when the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar of incense, which is before God. And then in verse 14, John heard one saying to this sixth angel to release the four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates. Now, these two verses raise a number of questions. Number one, what is the golden altar of incense, and what does the four horns represent? Now, I guess that we could say that's two questions in one, but we're just going to call it one for this morning. Number two, whose voice was it coming from the four horns? And three, who are the four angels that are bound down at the river Euphrates? So let's address them in that order. The golden altar of incense that was in the earthly tabernacle looked a whole lot like this, I think. At least that's some artist's rendition of what it probably looked like. Now, we first saw the heavenly altar of incense back in chapter 6. Do you remember what that occasion was? Well, it was right after the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, broke the fifth seal, and underneath the altar were the what? The souls of all those who had been martyred for the word of God and who were being faithful in their testimony. And then we saw it again in chapter 8, right after Jesus broke the seventh seal. And what happened then? It was when the angel filled the incense burner. He filled it with fire and he threw it back to the earth. Remember? Thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and then there was a terrible earthquake. So we've seen this golden altar of incense twice now in our study, and I don't think we've taken the time to examine it at all, so I'm going to do that just for a few moments. Now, the golden altar of incense is not to be confused with the bronze altar of sacrifice. Now, the bronze altar of sacrifice sat inside the temple or the tabernacle gate. Let me see the next slide, okay? Let me uh, Let me do something here right quick. If I can find it, yeah, there it is. Right here is where people would come, the Israelites would come to offer their sacrifices, and it's here that the priests would slit the throat of the lamb or whatever it was they were bringing to offer. They would go inside with it, and this is the bronze altar of sacrifice. This is where the sacrifice would be made. It would be burned right there. Now, this is the laver where the priests were continually washing their hands. You know why they were continually washing their hands? Because their work was never finished. They needed a priest to finish the work of redemption. And this is the tabernacle proper. Inside it, there are two compartments in it, the holy place, which is this first compartment, and this is the holy of holies right here. And of course, this is a veil that separates the two. Inside of the holy place is the golden altar of incense. It sits right there just in front of the veil. Okay? So, and it is a replica of this bronze altar of sacrifice that sits out in the courtyard. So we'll look at why all that's done. The golden altar of incense was a miniature, as I said, a miniature replica of the bronze altar of sacrifice, and it stood in front of the veil which separated the holy place from the holy of holies inside the tabernacle proper. It was one of three pieces of furniture, along with the golden lampstand and the table of showbread in the holy place. Ashes from the bronze altar of sacrifice were carried by the priest to the altar of incense, and that's what kept the incense burning. It was made, see the next picture. All right. It was made of Arkea wood, and overlaid with pure gold. The wood speaks of his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, and the gold, his deity. It stood higher than any of the other pieces of furniture in the holy place. It was 2 cubits, or 3 foot high. It was 1 cubit square, and it had round about the top a crown of gold. It had 4 golden horns, just as the bronze altar in the courtyard did. Lower down on each side, there was a golden ring to insert poles for carrying it. There is a description of this piece of furniture in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and I'd like to read those for you. Now, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Then make another altar of acacia wood for burning incense. Make it 18 inches square and 36 inches high, with horns at the corners carved from the same piece of wood as the altar itself. Overlay the top sides and horns of the altar with pure gold, and run a gold molding around the entire altar. Make 2 gold rings and attach them on opposite sides of the altar below the gold molding to hold the carrying pole. Make the poles of Arkea wood and overlay them with gold. Place the incense altar just inside the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant in front of the Ark's cover, the place of atonement. That covers the tables inscribed with the terms of the covenant. I will meet with you there. Every morning when Aaron maintains the lamps, he must burn fragrant incense on the altar. And each evening when he lights the lamps, he must again burn incense in the Lord's presence. This must be done from generation to generation. Do not offer any unholy incense on this altar, or any burnt offerings, grain offerings, or liquid offerings. Once a year, Aaron must purify the altar by smearing his horns with blood from the offerings made to purify the people from their sin. This will be a regular annual event from generation to generation, for this is the Lord's most holy altar. Interesting piece of furniture indeed. It is believed by many that the four horns of gold, one on each corner, represents the four camps of Israel as they journey through the wilderness. Let's see that next slide. All right. Here you have the camp of Judah, which sets right in front of the east gate. The east gate is what goes into the tabernacle proper. And then, of course, over here, up here to the west, you have Ephraim. And then you have Dan to, I think that's the south, isn't it? And then Reuben to the west. And all the other tribes, they line up behind those four main tribes. So as you see, if you go up high on the mountain and in their campsite, it looks like what? Looks like the cross. That's right. I think that's pretty interesting, don't you? All of God's people. But more important than this being maybe representative of the different camps of Israel, this piece of furniture, in fact, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle is a type of Christ in that it tells us of the ministry of Jesus as our intercessor, whose prayers never stop ascending to God on our behalf. The four horns of the altar also speak of Christ's ministry extending to the four corners of the earth. He always prays for his own. It doesn't matter where we are in this world, our Lord, our King is praying for us. I can be on the other side of the world. I can be in Burma. It doesn't matter where I'm at. My King is praying for me. Don can be in Guatemala. It doesn't matter. Our King is praying for us. There's not a thing going on in our nation that our King is not absolutely aware of. And our King is praying for us. And that's what this altar, this golden altar of incense, represents. He always prays for his own, no matter where we are in the world. He can intercede on our behalf. You know why? Because of his atoning work on the cross. That's why. The incense was fueled by the fire from the altar, so that it's not just anyone. Let me emphasize this. This is not just anyone praying for us. This is the King of Kings himself, as represented by the crown of gold on the top of this golden incense. Golden altar of incense. He knows, saints. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And he is always praying for us. The second question, whose voice was coming from the four horns of this altar? Well, frankly, the text doesn't identify whose voice it was coming from the horns of on the altar of incense. But we do know from the Greek text that it was a single voice. Could it have been the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, I suppose it could have been. I say that because he was standing near the throne and the altar when he came and took the scroll from his father's right hand back in chapter 5. Now, I tend to believe just a little bit in my own mind that this was probably Jesus Christ, because this piece of furniture is representative of him and his ministry. But the text doesn't say so, so I can't be emphatic about it. Could it have been the Lamb of God? Of course it could have been. Or it could have been the voice of the angel that John saw standing at the golden altar of incense. It could have been him. Because John saw him, and when he saw him, he went and took fire from the altar, and he did what? He threw it back to the earth. Remember that in chapter 8, verse 5? So it could have been him. But I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time up here speculating about who this voice was, because quite frankly, it's really impossible to know. So suffice it to say that it was the command of God to this sixth angel to go and release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Which leads to the next question. Who are these four angels who are bound there at the Euphrates River? Who are they? The fact these four angels are bound indicates what? Indicates that they are demonic, right? I would think so. It seems from Scripture that there were at least two apostasies of angels. One was when Lucifer failed and took an innumerable company of angels with him in his rebellion. Most scholars believe that it was one-third of all the angels in heaven fell with Satan. But these particular fallen angels are not bound, at least not at this present time. And they and their leader, they are actively promoting war against God and his people. But they're not bound. Now, the other apostasy of angels is the one referred to by Jude and also Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now here's what Jude says in verse 6 of his one chapter. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he was kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And here's what Peter says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now there's a lot, in fact considerable differences of opinion among Bible students as to what event is referred to here. Many believe it's a reference to Genesis 6. What happened in Genesis 6? Well, it's where the sons of God did what? They left their proper estate as angelic beings, came down to the earth in human form and married the daughters of men. And this marital union was contrary to God's order and an abomination to him. And by the way, I'll just throw this in, just like the marital union between two men or two women is contrary to God's order and an abomination to him as well. Now, there may be a suggestion in verse 4 that these unnatural marriages produced offspring of tremendous strength and wickedness. Now, whether this is true or not, and I don't know. I mean, I can't be emphatic about this. I myself tend to believe that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, who intermarried with the daughters of Cain. Now, that's my position. But this is one position that's believed by most theologians. And it's clear, though, from all of this, that God was exceedingly displeased with the wickedness of man at that time, and so he determined to destroy the earth with a flood. Whoever these four demonic angels were, there is no way for us to know, but I want you to notice this. God commanded the sixth angel to release him. Notice, God commanded. God's control over demonic forces is complete. They can't do anything apart from God's sovereign will. They are bound and loosed at his command. They are pawns in the master's hand, just like the devil is. God uses them to accomplish his purposes here on earth. They were imprisoned, as the text says, somewhere in the area of the Euphrates River. We need to talk about the Euphrates for just a moment. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. And it was Israel, they had influence all the way to the Euphrates during the time or the reign of David. And they had influence there as well during the time of Solomon. The region near the Euphrates was the central location for three world powers that opposed Israel. Does anyone know who those three world powers are? Assyria, one, huh? Babylon was another, and then Medo-Persia. Those were those three world powers that came against Israel. It was on the banks of the Euphrates that Israel endured 70 long, bitter, wearisome years of captivity. You see that in Psalms 137, verses 1 through 4. It is the river. The Euphrates is also the river over which the enemies of God will cross to engage in the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. Now, while their precise identity is not revealed, they may be the demons that control the four major world empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, why do I say that? Well, over in Daniel 10, it gives us some insight into the warfare between holy angels and the demons that has influenced individual nations. In verse 13 of Daniel 10, a holy angel told Daniel this: "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Then in verse 20, he added, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." I think that's very interesting. So whoever they are, these four powerful fallen angels control a huge demonic army set to wage war against fallen mankind when God releases them to do so. Satanic forces, imagining that they are doing the work of the devil and aggressively thwarting the purposes of God. Now listen. Are actually servants of God doing exactly what God wants done. Our God is a sovereign God. He controls all of creation, including the fallen angels. After being turned loose, these angels that have been prepared by God for this hour and this day and month and year will kill one-third of all the people on the earth. Now, added to those who have already been killed, over in chapter 8, close to 50% of humanity will be dead. 50% of humanity. That's an enormous undertaking. So how will these four demons accomplish such a feat? Well, they're going to do it, from my understanding of Scripture, with a 200 million man army. In fact, the next verse, verse 16, if you look at it, John said he heard the size of their army, which was 200 million troops. Wow. Now, many commentators have claimed that this army of 200 million is entirely composed of soldiers from Eastern nations like India and China and Japan, Indonesia, etc., etc. Now, it is true that the reference to the Euphrates River indicates that a barrier is being removed so that the Eastern armies can come into the West. But I don't think that all 200 million of these come from the East. And it seems that these commentators have failed to know that there are four angels who have been released to control this event. Four is the number of worldwide human government. So I think it's possible that this is a picture of the four directions of the earth, north, east, south, and west. And I think it's possible that these soldiers come from all of these directions. Follow me, if you will. It would be almost impossible for any one nation today, or even several nations, such as all of the nations of NATO, to field an army of 200 million men. It'd be almost impossible. No army on earth has more than 500,000 troops right now today. So to field an army of 200 million would be a logistical nightmare, even for China. But I don't think all of them come from the East. I believe they will come from all directions, and they will gather to one place. They will gather in chapter 16. That place is named for us. Do you know what it is? It's there that we find the Euphrates River appearing again, and this time it is linked to the Mount of Megiddo in Israel, or what we call Armageddon. So this is the first glimpse we have in Revelation of the great armies of the earth that will come from all directions, north, east, south, and west, and gather in the plain of Megiddo in the land of Israel for the great battle of the last days. This gathering of armies is further described by symbols in verses 17 through 19. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire, and hyacinth, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind is killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths, for the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So, what can this be? What can this be? Well, we need to keep in mind that we're reading from a book in which are described events that are still yet future to us. I think what we have here is a modern warfare described in the military terms of John's day. Breastplates of various colors suggest armored chariots. I would think maybe tanks, missile launchers, and other vehicles of war. And they are camouflaged with various colors. Perhaps that means they are identified with different nations' national colors, since it's a conglomeration of armies coming together. Lions' mouths that are spouting fire and belching smoke might suggest cannons and mortars, maybe flamethrowers, even nuclear missiles. Killing with fire, radiation, lasers, and poisonous gases, tails like snakes that do injury, perhaps describe modern-day helicopters, gunships, which have a rotor on the tail where also machine guns and missile launchers are located. And this may even depict weapons that haven't even been invented as yet. I do know this, if you go do a Google search about new modern military weapons, you'll see that our government and others around the world are developing weapons that boggle the mind. I'm amazed at what some of these new weapons can do. I recognize that it's difficult to say precisely what all this means, but it's obvious that here we have a great military campaign which results in the monstrous slaughter of enormous proportions. We are gradually being informed of what is about to take place, and we will see other pictures of these same events as we continue in this book, as this book continues to unfold. The final scene under the sixth trumpet is the reaction of mankind to these strange and disastrous things. So let's look at man's obstinate rebellion. The rest of mankind who were killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Notice that the worship of demons is put first. This is the explanation for this lack of repentance. Here are people who have believed a satanic lie. It is what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians a strong delusion. So they will believe what is false. They have suppressed the truth in order to believe a lie. So what does God do when that happens? He turns them over. He just says, okay, you want to do it your way? Go ahead. Do it your way. So he turns them over. Therefore, they have finally rendered themselves unable to repent. It is because they have begun unknowingly, perhaps, to worship demons. And we see something of this in the rise of Satanism in our day. Authorities around the country are very disturbed about all the attempts that we don't just hear about anymore, but we can actually see and watch on YouTube. Attempted kidnappings of our children. I just watched one on Fox News the other day. Authorities are concerned not only because they want to protect our children, but because they fear that these are attempts on part of Satanists to obtain children for sacrifices. Now, don't scoff at that thought, folks, because it has been proven to be the case in several instances. I mean, I don't go to Walmart with my children anymore without keeping an eye on them every second, because there are some people out there that will snatch them. When I was a kid, I could romp all over downtown Little Rock and nobody, without my parents and nobody, we didn't have to fear being kidnapped or taken. Not anymore. Not anymore. You have to keep an eye on, especially if you have your grandchildren, keep an eye on them all the time. The worship of demons finds its expression, we are told here, in idols. These are probably in the form of metals, ritual objects or figures, perhaps even crystals that people wear around their necks. There is a touch of sarcasm in here in these words, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. These things do nothing for people, no matter what they think about them. I've looked at some websites where they're selling all kinds of jewelry, which they claim have special powers and so forth and so on. And people really believe this. It'll help soothe your moods and et cetera, et cetera. They put all kinds of trust in things that John says here can't see or hear or walk. These things do nothing for people, no matter what they think about them. This superstitious submission to strange teachings is characteristic of the last days. And they will, people, you know what? People will not change their lifestyles even under these terrible judgments. They continue their murders, which I think includes abortion. You know, I no matter how much we protest and complain about abortion, it doesn't look as though that we're making much progress in stopping this terrible, murderous abortion of babies that takes place by the thousands every day here just in our country. Thursday night, and I'm sure most of you did, watched as five policemen in Dallas, Texas were brutally murdered. Now, not only that, they won't quit murdering. They will also continue with their magic art or their sorceries. Actually, the word here is an interesting one. It is pharmakeia, for which we get the word pharmacy. It really means drugs. The awful drug traffic of today is just unexplainable. In my mind, why can we not get rid of it? We've been trying for years and years and years. We've had a war on drugs. We can't get rid of it. Not only can't get rid of it, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Surely you've asked yourself, why do people do this? I know you have. In the face of all this, the widespread warnings that we hear today, and the revelation of how damaging it can be. Why do people do drugs? Why do they even start? I think it's because drugs it must be something about it that has an appeal, a draw, maybe a form of sorcery. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it. But I believe it's a part of the sorceries of these days. They say the higher you get, the closer to, a lot of them say the closer to God you get, the more of Him you feel. Some of the people who, years ago, who were on drugs, just they claimed that they had great experiences with God. I think it's a lot of rubbish. A lot of rubbish. And then on top of all this, sexual immoralities only get worse. Again, we've been subjected to an explosion of this in anticipation of this coming time. And then there's the thefts, the embezzlements, and attempts to steal money from trust and charity funds. Just yesterday, I was reading where this woman, I can't remember which state it was, she was from, Democrat. She's been charged with embezzlement. stealing from the charity fund that she's been a part of. It goes on all the time. We read about it almost every day. It's all over the news. All four glances that God is giving us for the days that are coming. We may not have reached those days yet, but you know what? I think we are perilously close. Perilously close. But these events are warnings for us of the nature of things to come. We haven't seen anything yet. Even after an awful bloodbath of a nuclear war, where one out of three dies, still there will be no change of heart. So, then why judgment? Why judgment? In the face of this obstinate refusal to change, we must ask the question, why judgment? Why is judgment? What is judgment for? If it is so ineffectual in producing change, what is it for if it doesn't do that? Let's not forget that the book of Revelation has already told us that millions will repent. So let us not ignore the fact that a great multitude, which no man can number in Revelation 7:9, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They come out of the great tribulation and appear before the throne of God. They have repented in the midst of judgments. They have believed and they have received the grace of God. But here, in these verses, we have a great number that judgment has not affected in any way. Judgment does not make them listen because their hearts are hardened. They are the unrepentant. They are unable to believe. They are no longer able to heed because they have refused the grace of God. That is what produces this kind of hardness of heart. God has never expected to convert the world through judgment. But what judgment does is make us listen to grace. It makes us take seriously what God is offering as the way of escape. So in these terrible judgments, we see the power, the majesty, we see the might, and the inescapability of God, which makes many ask, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That is the effect of judgment. What must I do? How can I escape? Is there no way out? What God then provides to those who feel their peril is a message of grace. It is not when judgment threatens that we turn to God. It is when we see a suffering love that gives itself for us, that bears the fruit and agony of pain. And it is that breaks and melts the proud heart. It silences our excuses, and then it opens the door of salvation. But then to reject that grace when it is clearly understood, to be offered and then to turn one's back upon it is to render the heart unassailable and to make repentance impossible. That is the message of Hebrews 6. So this is where this passage leaves us. And I want to leave it at that point. The writer of Hebrews asks this question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can you escape if you neglect the offer of the grace of God? Saints, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he would have them turn from their wicked ways and live. But judgment is all that's left for those who reject the way of escape, which is the grace and the mercy that God supplies. In that great hymn, "How Great Thou Art," we sing these words. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, his burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." That's incredible, isn't it? We see how wonderfully tender and gracious God is. How much he wants people to be delivered from judgment. But in the end, we must ask, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I leave that question for you to personally answer in your own life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Father, you have provided for us a way of escape. God, for the believer, all of these things that we just talked about, these awful, terrible tragedies, these awful, terrible judgments that's coming upon the world. Lord, what difference does it make to us since we belong to you? God, you've given us a way of escape in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that hasn't come to you for mercy and grace, I pray, God, that you'll reach them, that you'll change their hearts and make them new creatures in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.